Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And that truth is contained in Scripture. So let's turn now to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, and we'll read the chapter from beginning to end. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing flood waters on the earth, to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. May God bless the reading and preaching of his word to each heart. Well, thank you for the welcome I received from you at the beginning of the service. I'm ministering down in Carmarthen now, but from the valleys myself. So thank you very much for giving me the opportunity to come home and to worship God with you today. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 6, the passage that was read earlier. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That, as I'm sure you know, is the testimony of the once notorious slave trader and inventor of oaths and curses, John Newton. But it's also the testimony of Noah, the man who was accorded a place by the Holy Spirit amongst the heroes of faith. This is Noah's testimony. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Somehow we seem to think, we mightn't express it in a public gathering like this, but subconsciously we seem to think that Noah was sort of quite good from the very beginning, really. And yet Scripture reminds us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have turned everyone to his own way. There is only one man of whom that cannot be said, that he had not sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that he had not turned from God's way to his own way. And that is the God-man, the Son of God in human flesh, Jesus Christ. But everyone else, the Bible is clear. There's no sort of exception clause, is there? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Asterisk, and underneath at the bottom of the page, a part, of course, from the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. Noah included. Or we have turned everyone to his own way. Asterisk, bottom of the page, a part, of course, from the heroes of faith, including Noah. Now, the testimony of Scripture is clear. All, without exception, have sinned. We have all, without exception, turned to our own way. John Newton and Noah alike. And so Noah, like John Newton, was conceived with a fallen, corrupt, sinful nature. Noah, like John Newton, was a repeat offender as far as turning away from God's path was concerned. Noah, as much as Newton, had fallen short of the standard God had set for their living. Noah, every bit as much as Newton, by nature, every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Everything in him was contrary to God. Noah, like Newton, was under the curse of sin. Noah, like Newton, was by nature condemned before God. Noah, like Newton, was by nature a child of wrath. Noah, like Newton, had brought God's judgment upon himself. Noah, like Newton, merited naught but to die. But Noah, like Newton, verse 8, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That was his story. For Newton, he expresses it as amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. The testimony for Noah is, I found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Unfortunately, the translation there is not a very helpful one, because it suggests that Noah went looking for grace and found it. But in the Hebrew, the reality is that grace came looking for Noah and found him. It wasn't that Noah was seeking God's grace, but that God's grace sought and found Noah. Grace, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In other words, both these men, Noah and John Newton, centuries later, received from God something they did not deserve, something they had no right to expect, something they had not earned, something to which in and of themselves they had no legitimate claim, something of which they were utterly unworthy. Deliverance from the penalty of their sin. John Newton, when he died, went to heaven, not to hell. And Noah, when the flood came, a foretaste of final judgment, he did not perish, but deliverance was provided for him by God in the form of an ark. And what a wonderful picture, of course. The flood is the picture of that final outpouring of God's wrath upon all who have turned to their own way on the last day. But there is refuge, there is hope, there will be deliverance. That wrath will not consume those who take what God provides. Salvation, which God provides, not that Noah provided for himself, but that God provided for Noah. It was an ark for Noah, a picture, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our refuge from God's wrath. We hear a lot today, don't we, about safe places that people can go. If they're feeling stressed or whatever, they can go to a safe place where nothing will happen to them, where they'll be okay, where all the things they fear will not touch them. And on that last day, there will be only one safe place. It's in that ark of Jesus Christ. He is the only one who will be able to shelter us from what would destroy us rightly and properly. Noah found grace, salvation, deliverance, exemption from the penalty of his sin. Now, what I've just said about John Newton and Noah can be said of everyone who at the moment finds himself or herself in the kingdom of God. Are you one of Christ's sheep this morning? Are you one of God's children indwelt by the Spirit? Never forget your testimony. Never forget your story. Never forget where you began. Sometimes it's not helpful, is it, to look back, because we want to drag up old sins that Christ has atoned for, and we want to make them cloud the relationship we have with the Father now. But in a general sense, it is good to look back at what we once were, to appreciate what we now have and what God has done to bring us to where we now stand. Think of Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. He says to the Ephesians, doesn't he, "You were that, but now you are this." And he doesn't want them to wallow in what they were, but he wants them to marvel at where they now are. And in order to do that, he says, remember where you've come from. And unfortunately, as believers, particularly if we've been walking with the Lord for many years, we can forget where we have come from. And let us remember this morning, friends, that each one of us, some of us are there now as we look in a moment, but all of us began there, if we're not there now. All of us began life exactly where Newton and Noah began it. If you can forgive the pun, we began in the same boat as them. Under the curse, under condemnation, under judgment, subject to wrath, deserving of death, and all on account of our sin. But your testimony this morning, if you're a Christian, is a very simple one. You have found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's good for people to give a testimony of God's dealings with them. The trouble with testimonies, they can almost become, look how spectacular I am. And we can have all the details, and some people, I don't know if you heard them, we hear what they had for breakfast that morning and what colour T-shirt they had on at the time. And we can get all the wonders of what God has then lost in the details. Basically, your testimony is, I have found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I may have been brought up by Christian parents. I may have been well behaved as a boy. I may have gone to church. I may have been the top student in the Sunday school. But in reality, my story is quite simple. I have found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I have been given freely by God, whom I had offended, whom I had walked away from, whom I had rejected. Something I did not deserve. He came after me. He sought me. He pursued me. He would not let me go. And he gave me what I could never have claimed. He gave me something of which I was utterly unworthy. He gave me his son. He gave me his savior to undo all that I had done and to deal with the mess and the consequences and the penalty of what I had incurred. And through him bearing my sin upon the cross and giving me his life, which God accepts, I have received all the blessings that God has to give. My sins have been forgiven. I've been clothed in Christ's righteousness so that I am as righteous as God, because I have God's righteousness. That I'm accepted in the Beloved. That we have this idea of God that he's, well, we're always trying to keep up with him, keep in his good books. We're accepted. We're accepted. God has declared we're accepted. He delights in us. He's adopted us. We've received eternal life, and we're walking on the road which leads to the new heavens and the new earth. That's your testimony. We've done nothing to secure this for ourselves. Nothing. Even the faith we needed to appropriate this was placed in our hands by God. Everything has been given to us freely by a God of sovereign grace. Paul says to the people of God, doesn't he? By grace you have been saved. Through faith, yes, yes. But that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so the question this morning is, have you found grace? Grace in the eyes of the Lord through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Not, do you need it? Have you found it? For we all need it. The question is, have we found it? I could ask you this morning, you know, where did your life begin? Where were you born? What kind of house were you born into? And so on. And those things might be interesting. But I can tell you, having never met most of you before, that I know where you began life. You began it where Newton and Noah began it. But are you now where they were brought subsequently by grace? Have you received from God what you need to be right with him? That perfect life of Jesus Christ. Have you had taken from you everything that would keep you from enjoying him and a relationship with him? Your sin and the penalty of it. Have you found grace in the eyes of the Lord? Well, you say, I don't know. I don't know. Some might say, I don't need it. I'm not interested. I don't need it because there is no God. Or I don't need it because I can sort myself out, thank you. There are certain people, you know, they need God, at least to give them a helping hand, if not the whole thing. But I'm okay, actually. I'm making progress. Not perfect, but I'm making sufficient progress. So it's very kind that God should want to help me, but I don't need it. But there are others who, perhaps, yes, I recognize I need it, and I must have it, but I don't know if I have it. And I want to know if I've got it, because it's going to affect the whole of my living, whether or not I have it. Well, in this chapter, we have one indication of how we can know whether we have found grace in the sight of the Lord. Verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9, Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. So what I want to emphasize to you this morning is it's the fact that Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, which demonstrated he had found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What does that mean, just, perfect? We'll get to that now, but that's the underlying principle before we go any further. It's because he had found grace in the eyes of the Lord, he was a just man, perfect in his generations. It was his status as a just man, perfect in his generations, that proved he had found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So let's look at those two terms then in a bit more detail. He was a just man, perfect in his generations. A just man, what does that mean? Well, you dig into the Hebrew, and basically, Noah was a man, and we've just sung a hymn about this, which is very appropriate, who walked in God's ways. Those around him at that time sought only to please themselves. Their hearts, we read, were against God. Every thought, every motivation, every desire, verse 5, was contrary to God. What God wanted, they didn't. What God didn't want, they did. They had nothing in common in terms of ambition, desire, values, loves, hates. Noah was the other way round. He walked in God's way. He sought to please God and to do what was right in his sight. Noah strove to obey his creator. If God said it, Noah sought to do it. We see that when we look at verse 22. You know, Noah's told to build the ark and how it's going to be built and who's going to go in it and so on. And then verse 22, thus Noah did. Three simple words, but they seem massive words for many of us in our Christian lives, don't they? Thus Noah did. According to all that God commanded him, so he did. God spoke, Noah obeyed. Verse 5 of chapter 7, Noah did. According to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah honored God's word. Noah valued God's word, and he sought to shape his life and his thinking and his actions according to God's word. He didn't have a Bible like this, but God was clearly speaking to him, and as God spoke, Noah acted. Noah's mindset was this: what God commands, I will pursue. What God prohibits, I will shun. He was a righteous man in that sense. We're not talking there now about his being right with God, you know, justification by faith, but talking about righteous in the sense that he obeyed God. What is righteousness? Everything God commands of us in Scripture. And that's what Noah sought to live, a righteous life. A life that matched up with God's way. He sought to walk in the paths that God had laid out for him. Secondly, we're told Noah was perfect or blameless. Because we can misunderstand perfect, can't we? There's a Mr. Men character called Mr. Perfect. Well, that wasn't referring to Noah. What does it mean, perfect? Also used of Job, by the way, the same word. Blameless, we often think of it there. Perfect or blameless. Well, Moses is not suggesting that by the time he's introduced to us in verse 9, Noah is perfect in the sense that he is totally without sin. Because again, that would contradict the scripture. It would contradict the scripture to say that Noah was born without sin. It would contradict the scripture to say that Noah lived without sin. George Whitfield came across somebody in his day who practiced or believed the truth or the teaching, rather, sinless perfection. You know, that there can be this sort of crisis experience in your life where all your sins melt away and you're perfect. And it was a lady, and she came to George Whitfield, and she emphasized to him that I have not committed a single sin for a whole year. She was quick to tell him. And I like in his journal, what a response. If only I could respond as quick-wittedly as that. Whitfield wrote in his journal, I asked her gently if she may not be guilty of the sin of pride by wanting to tell me she had not sinned for a whole year. Noah remained a sinner until his dying day. Noah was not completely free of sin until he closed his eyes on earth and opened them in glory. In fact, we see Noah sinning in chapter 9. How true the words of 1 Kings 8:46 are. There is no one who does not sin. Here we are again. You know, nobody can accuse the Bible of being unambiguous on the matter. There is no one who does not sin. Even the great heroes of faith commended to us, like Noah, were men. Deeply flawed, prone to wander, fighting an ongoing battle with sin. And the beauty of the Bible, one of the beauties of the Bible, is the Bible makes no attempt to hide that fact from us. It never whitewashes its men of faith. In fact, it's the only religious book. It's not a religious book, you understand what I mean. But it's the only, in inverted commas, religious book which shows us the failings of its heroes as much as their successes, to remind us it's God you want to worship, not them. So what is Moses saying then when he refers to Noah as being perfect or blameless? If it doesn't mean sinless, what does it mean? Well, the Hebrew word has at its heart the concept of integrity or wholeness. Moses is emphasizing to us Noah was not a hypocrite. He wasn't perfect, but he wasn't a hypocrite. He wasn't simply putting on a show for the cameras, making a pretense of things for the public, putting on his Sunday best and taking it off when he got home. His faith was something real. It's something he sought to live out. It's something that permeated every aspect of his life. It's something which could be seen as well as heard in his family relationships, in his business life or whatever. His faith impacted it. He wasn't a fraudster. He was the genuine article. He wasn't an empty gong or a clanging cymbal. It couldn't be said of him what was said of some who professed faith in Crete in the first century. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him. Noah didn't just talk the talk. He sought also to walk the walk, and his contemporaries could see that. He was perfect in his generations. Whole. There was an integrity. There was a sincerity, not a sinlessness, but a sincerity about Noah. And that was obvious to those he rubbed shoulders with on a daily basis. That there was something different about this man. That he thought differently. That he planned differently. That his priorities were different. That he ordered his life very differently. He walked a different path. He pursued a different goal because he served a different God. He stood out. Noah was strange. Noah was odd. He didn't fit. Noah was a light shining in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Noah was a sinner. Noah didn't always obey God. Noah didn't always get it right. Noah slipped up. But the general tenor and ambition of his life was one of godliness, holiness, and righteousness. And in that he stood out. The darker the world is, the brighter the light of the Christian is. And so he says, desperately difficult to be a Christian in these days. No, actually, it's probably easier to be a Christian in the sense of you stand out more. Obviously, there's more comeback and persecution, we understand that. But your Christianity is never more obvious in a day like this. It's never more obvious than it is in a day like this. So this is Noah, painted for us in verse 9 by Moses, a man who's surrounded by exceptional wickedness, unprecedented evil, but is seeking in it all, while not getting it all on the head straight away, a life that is well-pleasing to God and a life that is increasingly so. A just man, perfect in his generations. There he is. There's a sincerity about him, not a sinlessness, but a sincerity, and a man who's seeking to do God's will. A man who's seeking to hear from God and to obey God. That's what he was. But what we must understand is that Noah was not this by nature. That's not how he came out of his mother's womb. That wasn't his character to begin with. The point is he became a just and blameless man. He didn't begin as one. He became one. How? Because of his upbringing, perhaps. You know, he started off the rails, but he was trained well by his parents. Well, Noah did have godly ancestors, but again, the Bible tells us that that's not it. We're told how he became this kind of man, by grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, which made him a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah was just and perfect. That's what God made him. That's not how God found him. And that's not why God loved him. Noah's character was molded by God. God found Noah walking away from him, pursuing his own path, because that's what every human being does. And God had got hold of him and changed him. in grace. Didn't deserve that. He deserved to be left where he was. He deserved to be thrown in with the others when the flood came. But God said, no, Noah, I'm going to deal differently with you. Noah, I'm going to draw you out from all that. And I'm going to make you a different man. I'm going to make you a just man. I'm going to make you a blameless man. So that when the flood comes, it won't touch you because you are not like them. Noah could say of himself what Paul would say of himself in 1 Corinthians 15. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Noah was a just man. Noah was a blameless man, but because of the grace of God. It was the grace of God at work in his life which made him different to the others. Matthew Henry puts it like this. He was a very good man, but he was no better than the grace of God made him. When Noah was nothing but a defiled sinner, he had found grace in the eyes of the Lord. How? Well, we tend to think Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord simply being the ark was provided for him. And yes, that was part of God's gracious dealings with Noah. Noah didn't deserve a place on the ark. Noah didn't deserve refuge from the flood, but God provided it. So the provision of the ark was, yes, part of God's gracious dealings with him. But before the flood was even mentioned, before the first plank of the ark was even fashioned, God had been gracious to Noah. How? By changing him from within. God had come to Noah in grace and given him a new nature. God had come to Noah in grace and given him a new heart. God had come to Noah in grace and made him a new man, what he wasn't before, a man who loved God and a man who wanted to live for God. He didn't begin like that. He wasn't that kind of man when God came to him. He was turned into that kind of man through God's coming to him. That's the story of verses 8 and 9. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Consequence, Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah didn't find grace for the very first time when the flood came. He found grace when the flood came in the ark, but he had found grace before that when God had given him new birth. When God had come and made him a new man, a just and blameless man. And so the grace he was shown when the flood came was simply a continuation of the grace he had been shown from the very first time God came to him in that way. And if you're a Christian, Noah's story is your story too. We read of grace, and with the order so significant. Verse 8, grace shown to Noah. Verse 9, godliness displayed in Noah. Grace shown to Noah, then godliness displayed in Noah. And that order is very revealing, isn't it? Grace is the foundation, godliness is the fruit. Grace comes first, it gives birth to godliness. Grace is the father then, godliness is the child. It's not the other way around. It's not Noah's a just and blameless man, God liked him. It's Noah needs, well, that's not grace if God moved to him because he was just and blameless. It's God comes to him as he is, and God says, Noah, you're going to be a new man. Noah, you're going to be changed. Noah, you're going to have a new heart, a new mind, new loves, new hates, new desires that match mine. And he makes him this man by grace. And so we have early on in Scripture, don't we, illustrated for us a fundamental biblical principle, and it's this. Those who are first touched by God's grace in a new birth, repenting of sin, exercising faith in Christ, those who first taste God's grace in that way then go on for the rest of their lives to be transformed by God's grace into just and blameless people living righteous and holy lives. Not sinless people, but increasingly people who resemble God. That's what God has in mind for his people. You know what it's all about? God wants to take his people and to make them like himself. There's a wonderful hymn, I think it's Isaac Watts, where God looks at his people and sees and loves his image there. Isn't that remarkable? Those in whom the Spirit is working, those who are really his, and so God is working to transform them by his grace. God looks at them and says, do you know, you remind me of me. That attitude, that desire, that character trait, I've got that. And I'm sharing it with you. And I'm producing and forming and developing it in you. The grace which saves a sinner always goes on to transform that sinner. We love, I mean, it's quite right to him, just as I am. You know, we come to God as we are. We don't sort of improve ourselves first because we can't. So we come to God as we are, and we love to declare, and it's true, God takes us as we are. All our sin, all our guilt, all our mess, all our filthiness, all our shame, and God says, come to me like that and bring it all with you. So I can deal it. Don't try and get another soap first. Bring it to me, and I'll deal with it. I'll get the soap out, and I'll touch your mess and your guilt and your shame, and I'll sort it out. So we come to God as we are. He takes us as we are, but he never leaves us as we are. He takes us to make us something, to make us what we ought to be, to make us reflective of him. And so it's nonsense, isn't it, to say that we have tasted of God's grace in salvation so that we now have Jesus as Saviour, if there is no godliness, no holiness, no righteousness to be seen in our life. Because the grace of God, which brings new birth, always forms the image of God in those it reaches. Peter Jeffries said this, saving grace and sanctifying grace, because what you might say justification and sanctification, saving grace and just sanctifying grace are not two separate things that come to us at different times. One flows inevitably and instantly out of the other. We receive that saving grace which brings us from death to life. We know Christ. We're in God's family. We're accepted in the beloved. And straight away, oh, it might take a long time to really develop, but straight away things begin to change. The Spirit who is in us begins to change us. That's how you knew that Noah had found grace in the eyes of the Lord, because he was a just and a blameless man. It wasn't he was just and blameless, and so God looked on him. God looked on him and made him just and blameless. Holiness is not the reason God has dealings with an individual, but holiness is the result of God's dealings with that individual. And if there's no holiness to be seen, we can only draw one conclusion. God has had no saving dealings with that individual. So to put it another way, holiness is not the cause of God's dealings with us, but it is the consequence. And this changed life, this becoming more like Christ, this fruit of the Spirit, while the Spirit produces in a life it inhabits, is the telltale sign that God is here. God has met with this person. God has shown them saving grace. You never have found grace in the eyes of the Lord without subsequently a changed life. And there are a couple of passages I just mentioned briefly to you. Firstly, in Ephesians chapter 2. For time's sake, I won't read the whole passage, but you know the verses we love, won't we, about by grace we have been saved. And the chapter begins with what we were like to begin with, conducting ourselves like everyone else in the lusts of our own flesh. We were by nature children of wrath. That's what we were. That's how God found us. That's what we were like when he got hold of us. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, I can't help it, I am reading the verses. God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And Paul says, in effect, now I'm going to mention grace in verse 8, but I can't wait, I've got to get it in, slip it in here in verse 6. By grace you have been saved, and I'll come back to that. And then he goes on and on and on. And we say, yes, saved by grace, wonderful, wonderful. Then verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good So there are good works in that passage, but it's the place of them is important, isn't it? It's not good works leading to salvation, but it's good works coming out of our salvation. This is what it's all about. You're created for good works now, created in Christ to walk that new path, to walk God's way, and to be like God. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So even that great passage that reminds us our salvation is all of grace also reminds us that that grace now begins to change us from what we were when God first found us. And then we have Titus, the other clear reference to this. Titus chapter 2. And we read from verse 11, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." And this grace, guess what it does from verse 12? It teaches us something. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live. It teaches us how to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, right? For what purpose? That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, set apart people, zealous for good works. So this grace of God comes, and this grace of God comes now to teach us to live a different life out of a different heart. And we've been redeemed by Christ to live that life, zealous for good works. So let's ask ourselves something of great importance, what the Bible enjoins us to ask. Let's examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith, if we have really found grace in the sight of the Lord. Now, of course, we tend to find two problems, don't we? That those who have found grace in the sight of the Lord think they haven't, because they set impossibly high standards for themselves. And those who haven't found grace in the sight of the Lord think they have, because they forget what I've been speaking about this morning. And so they think just because they said, "Yes, I love Jesus" in Sunday school 60 years ago, that that's it. That's the two sort of mistakes we have, really, don't we? We tend to have those who have found grace think they haven't, because they've set ridiculously high standards for themselves. Because I'm not like perfectly like Jesus after 5 years, clearly that I don't have the Spirit in my life. And then on the other hand, you have those who, "Oh yes, I found grace, but there's no evidence of that." How are you living a changed life? Read Scripture. Do you want to live the kind of life God has set down? That's an important beginning indicator, because by nature, our mind is against God. So we don't even want to go God's way by nature. There's no unbeliever who wants to live in obedience to God's commands and is just waiting for God to make him able to do so. The first thing God does is make us want to live that way and make us want to walk in his paths and to obey his commandments. So there's the first indicator. Do you even want to do it? Not are you doing it perfectly, do you want to do it? Do you find that desire within your heart to walk in that way? Do you feel a battle within your soul? We tend to think, don't we, the battle means I'm not a Christian. I want to walk this new path. I want to obey these commandments, but I also find myself not wanting to and being drawn to walk a different way. So that means I'm not a Christian. Paul would tell us the exact opposite. The fact you have a battle in your soul tells you the Spirit is there. Because if you only had your fallen, sinful nature, there would be no battle. There can only be a battle if the Spirit is with you too. The battle itself is a sign of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Do you want to walk in God's ways? Is there a battle? Are these things, you look at Scripture, the fruit of the Spirit, you look at those when you go home. Are those things in any way in evidence in your life? Do you know, if they are there in the slightest degree, as an indication of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Because the fact these things are called the fruit of the Spirit, these character traits, submission to God's will, patience in dealing with others, and so on. If they're the fruit of the Spirit, that means only he can produce them. So if you've got them, only he can have put them there. He's got a monopoly on those graces. He's the only one who can provide you with them. So if they're present, even in a small way in your heart, that's a sign of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. But on the other hand then, if these things are not there, if you don't really want to walk in God's ways, I'm not talking about you finding it difficult. I can think of a couple I dealt with, and there was a particular matter in Scripture, a particular thing they were saying or doing, and it was clearly contrary to Scripture. It wasn't one of these, you know, well, whatever your conscience says and that kind of thing. It was clear that what they were saying and doing completely undercut New Testament teaching. And I sought to point that out to them gently from Scripture. Now, it wasn't, oh, yeah, I find it hard to do that, though. That's something. But it was, yeah, I know it says that, but it didn't even deny that that's what the Bible said. They acknowledged that's what the Bible taught, but in other words, no desire to do what God commanded. No zeal to say, not, oh, yes, I know that's what the Bible says, and that's what I want to do, but I struggle with it. Now, that's something. But if there's no desire, well, I don't care what you sang 60 years ago. And I don't care how much of the Bible you know. The Bible's teaching is clear. If there is no indication of any changed life, any changed mind or desire or ambition that fits in with God's ways and matches up with God's ways, it is a fruitless branch. Good for nothing, says Jesus, but to be cut off and thrown into the fire. God's grace, when we receive it, gets to work in us and work on us, changing us. There must be that. Do you know that in your life? But remember, it's a work in progress. If there's some evidence of it, if you're striving to go that path, oh, and there's the battle, and you fall back, but you keep going, you're still in it, and you haven't walked away despite all the battle. And you want to, and you're growing, and you're repenting, and you're looking to God for help, then that's a sign that you have found grace in the sight of the Lord. Not perfection, but change. You have found grace in the sight of the Lord. Don't set the bar much higher for you than God himself sets it. And if you find your lives do show, even to a small degree, the fruit of the Spirit, this change, then thank God for it. It's no occasion for pride. It's no occasion to stand up in front of the church and give a testimony about it. It's the occasion to get on our knees and say, Lord, I have found grace in your sight. These things are in me through your work, not mine. Thank you for showing me grace. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. You can find grace in the sight of the Lord, but that grace will change us. That grace doesn't just deal with the consequences of our sin, it increasingly removes the presence of sin from our lives. Not perfectly now, not overnight, but over time. May the Lord help us to be biblical in our understanding of what it is to find grace in the sight of the Lord.